Okay. I am, I think, required to tell you a story. There is an announcement that has been made about a marriage enrichment session. I can imagine someone saying, come to this session, and you will have a better marriage than you have. You will learn how to have a better marriage than you have. And I'm reminded of the county agent. I don't know if you know enough about farming. I know that through my grandfather. The county agent who went around to the farm and said to the farmer, if you'll come to this meeting, you'll learn how to do your farming better than you do. And the guy didn't come. And they offered a second meeting. The county agent made a point of going out personally inviting this guy. He didn't come. Third meeting came. And he came out and made another invitation. And he said, you know, I really have to ask you. If you come to this meeting, you'll learn how to farm better than you do. Why won't you come to the meeting? The guy says, I already know how to farm better than I do. I'm sorry, but that pops into my mind as I say that. The memories of most people in here are such that they forget that they hurt. You're just cursed with a good memory. Okay, we have been looking at the book of Isaiah, possibly for longer than we should have. And we are coming close to the end of that. We are going to be looking today at chapter 65, and following that, chapter 66, and following that, the book of Isaiah will end. I'd like you to take a look at the last verse of Isaiah to make sure that you know that Isaiah does not end on a happy note. It ends on an awful note. It ends on a terrible and rough note. And I don't know why. The rest of the two chapters are not quite focused on that. It's mentioned from time to time. But I think it's important to remember Isaiah was a book written combining warning of judgment and consequences of sin with hope for restoration from sin. Hope of redemption from sin and of all the good that God has in store for those who do turn. And that tension is maintained right up to the last verse. That tension is maintained right up to the last verse. Now, as I look across chapter 65 and 66, I see an organizing idea. Now, let me pause for a minute. What have the organizing ideas been for the last few weeks? You've missed a week from snow, which may have erased your memory. Not Mike, he remembers everything, but the rest of us, it may have been. What are the organizing ideas that we've looked at? We have looked at pronouns. That very interesting chapter, when it went from they to you to we to he. Remember that? That one? We've looked at pronouns. We've done that actually a couple of times. Okay. Do you remember any others? There's been about four.
Different servant songs.
Yeah, but within a chapter, that sort of big thing. I want you to take a look at chapter 65, and what I'm going to do is show you the organizing idea. If you see this, then you've got a sense of being able at least to see the structure of the book and how it says that. Okay? The Lord says, chapter 65, verse 1, I was ready to respond. And what does it say?
For those who didn't ask.
But nobody asked for help. I was ready to be found, but nobody looked. I said, here I am. Here I am. I said it twice. I said it over and over to a nation that would not call on my name. All day long, I opened my arms to a rebellious people. And what's the next verse? But they ignored me. And that little piece keeps going almost all the way down to the end of verse 5. So, what's the organizing principle? What's the pattern?
Reaching out to them and they're ignoring.
I was reaching out.
Yeah, not so much that, although that's the way it takes form here. Mm-hmm. The thing I'm trying to get you to see is contrast. Contrast.
Okay.
Here's this, but instead there's that. Here's this, but instead there's that. Where in the Bible do you see that most clearly?
Proverbs.
Deuteronomy. Why is it called Deuteronomy? Deuterium, for example, second form of hydrogen. Chemistry. Deuteronomy, it's the second giving of the law. The law was given to the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, came out of slavery. They were brought to the mountain. God descended on the mountain, and God spoke his law. And the people said, we don't ever want to hear that again. Moses, you go find out what he wants. And whatever he says, we'll do. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. He comes back down. What does he find? They've set up a golden calf as an idol, and they're all worshiping it. He's up on the mountain finding out how God wants his people to worship him. He comes back down. He finds this. What was Aaron's comment about that golden calf? I threw some gold in the fire, and look what came out. Stunning. Well, if you read further into the book of Deuteronomy, what you find is God says, I'm setting before you two options. One option brings blessing. The other option brings curses. And what's the responsibility of the people of Israel? You got to choose. I hear echoes of that when I see something like what we just saw in Isaiah 65. I set a choice in front of you, and you chose incorrectly. You chose poorly. You chose unwisely. But it's still that contrast between what could have been and what is. Back in Deuteronomy, either was possible. You get to Isaiah, and it is, okay, you chose poorly, unwisely, wrongly. And now the consequences are coming. Take a look in the middle of verse 12. I want you to see the phrase, for when I called. Can you find a phrase that is either that phrase or a phrase very much, not the first of verse 12.
Yes.
We would call this 12b if we were trying to do some kind of listing of a verse. For when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. I hear that same piece that you saw before. Okay? Now, your only assignment this week was to read chapter 65 and chapter 66. That was your only assignment. And I'm sure you did that, right?
We had 2 weeks to do it.
And you had 2 weeks to do it. Absolutely. Okay. Did you see that pattern? Because I think until you see that pattern, this chapter doesn't come alive. Jump down to verse 13. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. What does the sovereign Lord say? What's the first thing he says?
My servants will eat.
But you. You're going to go hungry. Mine says you're going to starve. Next.
My servants
will have something to drink. You're going to be
thirsty.
My servants are going to rejoice.
But you're
going to be sad. And not only that, you're going to be ashamed. My servants are going to sing for joy. You are going to cry out. Yours says pain. Mine says sorrow and despair. Verse 15 reverses the order. Do you see it? Your name will be a curse word among my people. The sovereign Lord will destroy you. I almost hear a but in there, but my translation doesn't have that word. The sovereign Lord will call his true servants by another name. I heard something this week that I think threw me into despair and also made me laugh my head off all at the same time. The story was, maybe true, maybe not, that a kid in middle school was asked if she had learned how to write in cursive. And her response was, "No, but my daddy knows how to speak in cursive." I'll just let that one hang. You enjoy that or don't enjoy that as you wish. Okay. Now, in chapter 65, that pattern pervades all the way down to about verse 15. And in verse 16, God begins to talk about something else. And this, I think, you need to see the other, because this won't emerge clearly until you see the background against which it's emerging. But what God is saying is, in spite of this, my spirit is going to work in the hearts of my people, and some of them are going to respond. And for that group, around that group, I'm going to build something new. How does he describe it? Verse 17. How does he describe it? I'm going to create everything new. Heavens and earth, that's everything. I'm going to create everything new. And nobody is even going to think about the old heaven and the old earth again. Be glad. You can almost hear him say, "You will be glad and rejoice forever in my creation." I'm going to create Jerusalem as... What does yours say?
As a joy.
Mine says a place of happiness. What has Jerusalem been?
Turmoil.
One of the most blood-soaked places ever, with sin and invading armies sort of crisscrossing from everywhere. Her people will be a source of joy, mine says, as opposed to a source. You can almost add your contrast. God doesn't put the contrast anymore, because he said when this point comes, you don't need it anymore. You only see it by looking back at what has been. Are we there yet? Have we reached this point yet?
No.
No. Does it look likely from where we stand that we will reach this place?
Yes.
Not if you look at what's around you. If you look to God, you have a sense of possibility. If you look at what's around you, you have a sense of despair. I heard somebody say this week that there are politicians who are claiming that their plan is to make America great. I think they're succeeding. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. I will delight in my people. If you listen carefully, there's the contrast that says sometimes you don't make it easy for me to take delight in you. But that time is going to go. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer, verse 20 says, no longer, no longer. Three times it says some things, no longer, no longer. Verse 23, middle of the verse, they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. Verse 24 is one of the most wonderful verses. I was in a group that said, "What's your favorite Bible verse?" And I had so many I couldn't pick one. There is a real problem with that. I need to have been able to pick one. I'm a little embarrassed that I was at that place. This is one I would like to have picked. Verse 24, how does it say? The choir in one of its recent anthems sang almost exactly that phrase. Before I speak, you hear me. I will answer them before they call to me. While they're still talking about their needs, I'll go ahead and answer their prayers. And then he quotes from very early in this book. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like a cow, but the snakes will eat dust. No one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Chapter 66. Now, you've got to have a sense of where this is all coming from. There was a phrase, I think it was in 63 or 64, where the people were talking about, your temple has been destroyed. which they, some people say that's the reason they think Isaiah couldn't have written this part of the book, because he seems to be looking back to the destruction of the temple. I think God could have provided that insight if he wanted to, but take your pick of how you do it. The temple's been destroyed. The focus is on the temple. We built this wonderful thing for you. Carry that over to the first of chapter 66, and how does it start? What does God say? Heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. You got to build something better than that. Read it again. Is that what yours says? Can you build me a temple as good as that? Can you build me a resting place? My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then he comes back to this theme that he was developing in chapter 65. And he makes this wonderful statement. I will bless. Is that what yours says?
Where are you?
I'm in the middle of verse 2, just before the last couple of phrases before verse 3. Do you find that?
No.
Yours says esteem. You like that word? Can I offer you the word bless instead? Yeah, try that with the word bless and see how it runs. Who's he going to bless? Mine says those who have humble and contrite hearts. Just for fun, does yours have the same two words? Contrite of heart. Mine says contrite of spirit. Yours says
spirit.
But it has humble and contrite.
Yes.
Okay.
And tremble.
And tremble.
Who trembles at my word?
Yeah. Yes, that's the third thing. Right. I'm just sticking with humble and contrite for a minute. Do you have other words than those two? Why is he using two words when one might do? It must be that one wouldn't do. So what does the word humble mean?
It seems like if you're humble, you always put everybody else first and not yourself. You're not.
Keep going. That's good. I'm not saying anything about that. I just want to try to expand that thought a little bit more. What does it mean to be humble?
It doesn't want itself. You don't want yourself.
Yeah. And you hear an echo right there of 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not puff itself up.
Right.
There's words around there that fit with this as well. What does humble mean? Somebody said knows their place.
That's what I
like that, but I don't think it works. And here's why. If you take the phrase "I know my place," I think it sounds right. But if you take that, what it says is, I'm never gonna push for anything big. I don't think that's what humble means. Humble means I know I'm not gonna do this by myself. I'm gonna have to have help. And when my help comes, where does it come?
God.
It comes from God. And it comes from those that God puts around me to equip me. One of the most wonderful things about the story of Moses is that last little piece. And if you don't remember it, I'll take a second to talk about it. But somebody had a hand up.
I was just thinking that when I think of humble, I think of doing things quietly and not for show.
Yeah, but doing things. That was my point. Doing things, but not doing things so that people will notice.
Right. You're very quiet about it, but you accomplish what God has given you to do. And he does say, well, I did this yesterday.
Who's the best example in Richmond?
The mailman.
Thomas Cannon, the mailman. Got away with that for what? 10 years? 12 years before some reporter called him out? And all of a sudden everybody's praising him. He says, quit that.
Mm-hmm.
I never got to know the guy. But there was something really admirable about that. I suspect his number is legion in Richmond of people who quietly do good things. But humble is, don't call attention to yourself, but this was Caroline, what I was saying, but not inactive. Right. Not saying, well, I know my place and I won't do anything, but doing things. What does contrite mean? Because I think it means something different.
Broken, needy spirit.
Somebody said broken over here. That's real good. A needy spirit, yeah. I think broken is closer, but I like this one too. What more would you say about contrite?
But that's really recognizing a need for God's help.
Yeah.
Sorry.
And recognizing when you see it.
Sorry is a piece of it, yeah. and I don't think yours catches the sorry part. It's got the good part of what's stated. Humble means I don't see myself as better than somebody else. Contrite is how I got there. I realize I've screwed up too. And I don't have the basis for saying I'm better than anybody else. God has taken me from where I was, and boy, am I grateful for that.
If you're contrite, you're also willing, admitting that you're willing to accept.
Yeah, and that's the sorry part of it. I am so sorry for what I've done. And now what I do in gratitude for what God has done for me at a time when He shouldn't have. As guilty as I am, He should have done nothing for me, but He still did something for me. Out of that gratitude, I began to work. But I do that quietly, not bringing attention to myself. And what does it say? What does it say? I will bless those, God says, who have humble and contrite hearts. What form will that blessing take? You'll be rich.
No.
Kind of flies in the face of what Tom Stocks talked about this morning, doesn't it? What will happen?
I think it's recognizing that blessing has come to you. I've had a little experience with that this week. I had to go to God after being not so nice.
Yeah.
And I knew I can go to God with Jesus with me. And but recognizing that, I don't know how to explain it. It was very humbling.
What's the number one blessing that God gives us? I just want to make really sure that you see this. Emmanuel. God Himself comes alongside of us. God Himself comes in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. God gives us His presence. That's the first blessing. Now, life and everything else, yes. But that's given to us before, I think, the blessings of God specifically come in this sort. I'm going to bless those who have these characteristics. That's something different from anybody who's alive has life. What else? Somebody was going to say something.
I want to just think about for a second the fact that these people didn't have yet that God
yes.
with them. Mm-hmm. You know, like to me, it's easier for us to follow, to be reminded, because we do have the Spirit and we do have a personal relationship.
I love you so much. Such admiration and respect for you. But I think the Old Testament says the Spirit came to people then too. Maybe not as widely, maybe not as generally.
Maybe not as individually.
Maybe not as individually, I don't know. But I think David was filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
I think there was a day when that crusty old so-and-so Saul was filled with the Spirit. And they say he began to prophesy. And what they mean is he became for an afternoon a Pentecostal. That you read it in the context, that's what it means. And God and David says in the book that we're about to go into. David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And I keep my eye on that. I think there is a difference in how the Spirit comes to people. And I think there's a difference in the power in which the Spirit comes. I think all that is talked. But I don't think that was not and yes. I think it's a little wider than that. And I hope you see what I'm saying. I will bless those who have a humble and contrite heart. I think the number one blessing is God's presence comes in a way that you sense it. In a way that offers you the terrible challenge. Will I cooperate? Or will I stonewall? In prison, the last time I went, I talked briefly about the same thing I talked to you about, chapter 63, chapter 64. There was just too much in there not to share with them. And I told them what I talked about with you. You remember that little section about grieving and stifling the Holy Spirit? That's been 2 weeks ago, so you may have forgotten. I understand that. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Mike, this is why I do things twice.
You're not responding to him.
The Spirit says, don't do those things. They're not good for you. They're going to get you into trouble. They're going to bring you all kinds of stuff, and you do them anyway. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. But another place it says, don't stifle. I think that King James says quench. Don't stifle or quench the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It's different. What does that mean?
Don't put him in a box.
Not do what he says.
It's not doing what the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do. Look carefully at those two. I think they're very important bookends on a very important idea. When the Holy Spirit prompts me, the prompting tends to take one of two forms. Don't do that. That's not good for you. That's not good for the people around you. That's not good for the witness that I have in mind for you to give so that a watching world can see my son and you and how you conduct yourself and what you do. Don't do those things. And you do them anyway, you have grieved the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit says, here's an opportunity. Here's something you can do. Here's a part you can play. Here's an action you can take that will make a difference. And you say, for whatever reason, not today. You never would say no, but you would say, not right now, not today, maybe tomorrow, not today, maybe this afternoon, not today, maybe next week. One stifles, one grieves. And I think when you start looking at this, God says, I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts. I think contrite comes first, and humbleness is a product of that, but you may read it another way and get to more or less the same point. And then how does that little section end? Fred was telling us that real important piece, those who tremble at my word. Every week we come in here and study the Bible. This is sacred time. Because we've got a chance to listen to the Word of God and ask the Holy Spirit to make it speak in our hearts. And I hope that there are days, probably not every day, I get that, but I hope there are days when you are burdened by the enormity of what you've just read, what you've just thought about. How in the world can I measure up? How in the world can I respond in a way that's useful to that? What does God say? If you're in the position of saying, man, how can I measure up? God's going to bless that one. If you're in the position of saying, God, I can't believe I did some of those things. I can't believe I failed to do some of those things. I'm going to try my best to do better. Won't you help me? God's going to bless that. And when you do the things that you do, and oh my goodness, there are many of you that qualify for this one. When you do the things you do quietly behind the scenes, and good things come and good things happen, God's going to bless that. That's a big, big, big verse. And it's only about half the verse. What's the first word of verse 3? But, and off it goes, back to the other side. Now, that's what I want you to see, this going back and forth between those things. Do you see it? You see that? Those who choose their own ways, and boy, that goes on. They sacrifice a lamb and it's no more acceptable than a human sacrifice. Oh my goodness. Do you see that in the middle of verse 3? When they sacrifice a lamb, it's as though they had sacrificed a dog. When they burn frankincense, it's as if they had blessed an idol. I'll send them great trouble, all the things they feared, because when I called, they didn't answer. When I spoke, they didn't listen. I don't have much of an idea of what is being talked about from verse 7 through about verse 15 or so. I can't yet do much with that, so I'd like to skip over that. But I would like you to take a look at verse 17 and then the first little bit of verse 18, because the first little bit of verse 18 is a response to verse 17. Verse 17, those who, quote mark, consecrate, close quote mark, and, quote mark, purify, close quote mark, themselves in a sacred garden with an idol at the center, feasting on pork and rat, will come to a terrible end, says the Lord. I can see what they're doing, and I know what they're thinking. I can see what they're doing, and I know what they're thinking. You eating rat lately? Not unless you're desperate. But somebody I know ate Granddaddy Longleg once. Do you have any idea what I just talked about? Go to the worship service. I suspect you'll learn. Verse 18, right after that phrase, my translation says, so, or therefore. I'm going to gather all nations and people together, and they will see my glory. Ezekiel 36 tells you how they're going to see God's glory. How are they going to see God's glory? He's going to display it in you and in me. That's what Ezekiel 36:23 says. They're going to see my glory. They're going to know I'm God when in you I display my holiness before their eyes. I will perform a sign among them, and I will send those who survive to be messengers to the nations. Tail end of verse 19, there they will declare my glory to the nations, and they will bring back the remnant of your people from every nation. They will bring them to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. I will appoint some of them to be priests, some to be Levites, for I, the Lord, have spoken. As surely as my new heavens and earth remain, so you will always be my people, with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord. And all humanity will come to worship me, week to week and month to month. And if it ended there, I would be happier than I am. Because it doesn't. Because it says, those who fail to hear, those who fail to respond, those who fail to freely choose, whosoever will may come. And there's some who say, won't come. Not for me. That's the best I can do with the book of Isaiah. And I think if you take a look across the range of what we've talked about, Isaiah has taken us to almost all the big themes that the Bible has, in one way or one place or another. Most of all, what is Isaiah's message? We have a priceless, priceless possibility in front of us. And all we have to do is recognize, Jesus loves me, this I know, and begin to act in gratitude for that. And God says, I will bless what you do. When you do that in humility, in a contrite of heart, and when you take very seriously what I say in my word. May each of you be blessed. May we together be blessed. And may we, as God said to Abraham, when God blesses us, it's always so that we can be a blessing to others. May you have those opportunities. May you act on those in the year that's ahead of us. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the chance to study this book, the chance to see what you can do through the life of a prophet committed to you. We know there are hints in the Bible that Isaiah had a very hard end to his life, but we trust that you honor him for his dedication and his faithfulness to you. We thank you for his witness to us, and I pray today that each of us can take that witness and begin to understand more how you want us to function, not grieving your spirit, not stifling your spirit, but taking advantage of the biggest gift that can ever be given to us, your spirit within us, Emmanuel, to guide us and to guard us. And I pray all this in the name of your precious Son. Amen. our Lord and Savior. Amen.